Now, I did not have enough of these, and so I have prepared more. So if you did not, don't take a second, but if you didn't get one last week, there they are. These are the reading lists for various ages of children, not of my own production, but those of others. Joanne O'Ban, most instrumental in preparing this. So at least a place to begin. And you'll remember the sense of that, of this whole discussion. We're talking about, at this particular place in our treatment of the matter of the instruction of children in the things of God. We began by talking about its manner and method and content from Proverbs chapters 1 through 9. And then we looked at some of the implications, and one of them, the last one we have considered, is that is a work requiring so much that we should not by any means think that we don't need help in doing it. And we've looked at the various other sources of instruction and nurture that the Lord provides for His families, the church, of course, and also Christian education and Christian books and other media that are helpful. And it was in that respect that we gave out the list. And we conclude with this quotation from C.S. Lewis. "The next thing to being wise oneself is to live in a circle of those who are." The next thing to being wise oneself is to live in a circle of those who are. And we should feel that that is as true for our children as it is for ourselves. Now, two more subjects I want to treat under this matter of instruction before going on to discipline. And the first is the, and I only want to say a few things about this, and that is the question of starting late. We've talked about the instruction of children and the way in which this father taught his son, sort of comprehensive way in which he inculcated the principles, the lessons, the convictions of the Christian faith into the mind and heart of his son. But what if you haven't done this from the beginning? What if you're beginning late to perform this work? And particularly, what if you're beginning so late or under such circumstances that your children really do not seem very responsive or receptive to the instruction that you're now seeking to provide them? Seems to me two things need to be said. I'll say them and then we'll move on. One is that all believers, in one way or another, face this problem in one dimension or another over the entire spectrum of their lives. In the book of Joel, for example, in chapter 2, verse 25, the Lord promises by His grace to restore the years the locusts have eaten. And God is in the business of doing that by His grace with respect to a great many things in our lives. It's not by any means only in our parenting that we haven't done from the beginning what we should have done. And we therefore don't have at every particular point along the way the benefit that should have been ours because of the investment in spiritual things that we should have made all along the way. And God makes up our failures by His grace and mercy, restoring the years the locusts have eaten. And that should be our hope, and that should certainly be our prayer, though we should obviously at the same time, and this is my second point, acknowledge that He is under no obligation to do that. It would be dishonest of me to attempt to hide the fact that the only true solution to some of life's problems is never to have created the problem in the first place. And once the problem is there, once the failure is there, it would be dishonest to the Scripture's own teaching to say that that might not be a matter of immense significance in a negative way. And that's why it is so important to begin at the beginning with the nurture of our children and the instruction and discipline of our children as the Scripture commands us to do. We don't want in any way to minimize the absolute central importance of this kind of parental nurture from the beginning by somehow or another suggesting that you can make up for your failings all along the way by a greater commitment later on. It is not necessarily the case, but we do serve a merciful God. Now, I wanted to devote my last section. This is starting late is Roman numeral 3. I don't know if you've got if you've been able to follow my outline. I'm not sure I've been able to follow it too well myself. But here's Roman numeral 4, the last, and it concerns TV and music. And I have touched on these points briefly earlier in a somewhat different connection, but because they have become in our culture such important issues, I thought I should make several points more explicitly about them. And I treat them here under instruction rather than later under discipline, where one might just as well have treated these issues, because I want you to see them as part of the larger question of what influences our children and the way in which they think and feel about life. What are the influences that bear on what they are going to be and how they are going to decide about things in their own lives? We have added other voices to our own as formative influences in the lives of our children, the church and Christian education and so on. So what other influences ought we to add besides those? And we'll talk about them from the point of view both of the good and the bad. You don't faithfully teach your children to love God and to love His Word and to love His name and to love His cause if you then teach your children to entertain themselves by the denial of all of those things. That seems to me to be a point so plain and so clear and so unmistakable that it is somewhat amazing to me that there are so many Christian parents who seem not to be able to get this clear in their minds. And that is exactly what you're doing if you allow your children anything more than a carefully restricted access to Hollywood entertainment, whether it's musical, or Nashville, I suppose, as well, musical or visual. Our children watch virtually no network television in our home. I have not myself watched network television since I was a lad, and honestly can say I have no sense of having missed anything at all. I have never seen an episode of Roseanne. I have never seen an episode of The Cosby Show. I'm not sure there is a television program presently airing on network television that I have seen from beginning to end once. And I haven't missed a thing, and nor would you and your children if you hadn't watched any of them either. And it seems to me that we begin with the rather obvious point that it's going to be particularly difficult for you to restrict their access to network television if you don't restrict your own. And in this way, it seems to me we absolutely must be rebels against our culture. In some ways, we can be selective in the appreciation of certain things in our culture that are good and valuable. But at this point, it seems to me, accommodation is almost universally sinful and negative in its consequences. And the moral dimension of this issue and the subversion of a biblical view of life and righteousness is just as important in the matter of music as it is in the matter of television. Now, you know, and I know, that there is music composed by non-Christians that all Christians may enjoy and profit from. Music of all kinds and a variety of tastes is, it seems to me, only an expression of the wonderful genius of God in building such immense and interesting diversity into human life. You see it in almost every dimension of human life. Why is it there are so many different tastes in food? I suppose a cow appreciates the difference between one kind of grass and another, but it's all grass. But we have meat, and we have rice, and we have potatoes, and we have Italian. Judy Rogland was talking to me about the major food groups recently. That's Italian and chocolate, and I think there was a third, but I can't remember what the three major food groups are. And maybe coffee was the other one. I'm not sure. But we enjoy this absolute wonder of variety in the matter of tastes. And so there is also in the matter of music, and this is from God. I grew up in a home where serious music was the rule. And I use the term intentionally. I'll get to that in a little while. My dad was the kind who, on Saturday, he would lie down on the living room sofa and listen to the Texaco broadcast of the Metropolitan Opera. Now, I don't know how many parents you had, or how many of you had parents who were opera buffs, but my father was, and he had this huge collection of classical music and was listening to it all the time. And this is a very important part of the musical heritage of our culture and of the human race. Classical music of all types. Of course, you're aware that the term classical technically only applies to the music of the late 18th and the early 19th century, the music, for example, of Ludwig von Beethoven. But all other forms of serious music, and I refer to it as serious with respect to its difficulty. There are things that are more simple, and there are things that are more difficult. And this is introduced to us in Holy Scripture itself. And we need to embrace the reality of that in obedience to God's Word. We have a capacity for appreciating that which becomes more and more and more complex and more difficult, whether it is in matters of thought or matters of art. And we ought to be aspiring to more and more and more and more, as the Scripture teaches us to do. It's not a surprise to me at all that in the arrangements made for the temple worship, for example, reported for us in Second Chronicles, the end of First Chronicles, great care was taken that music be placed in the hands of those most gifted and capable of performing it well. I saw an article not so long ago by Wynton Marsalis, the young trumpet prodigy who grew up in a jazz home. Al Hurt gave him his first trumpet when he was five, and his father was a jazz pianist, and his brother Brandon, you know, plays for Jay Leno as the leader of the Tonight Show band. He's a saxophonist, so jazz is in their blood. And then when he was 20 or 21, Marsalis moved over for a short while into the classical repertoire and basically played the entire trumpet solo literature and recorded it and took the classical musical world by storm because he was so good. I remember having a tape of the Haydn E minor trumpet concerto played by somebody, I'm not sure who it was, and I had always sort of entertained the notion that given my particular level of expertise musically, if someone was good enough to get taped or get recorded, I wouldn't be able to tell the difference between one recording and another. And then I got Marsalis's recording of the Haydn E minor trumpet concerto and realized this guy was a lot better than the guy who was recorded on the other tape, and really eye-popping and wonderful. But Marsalis was being interviewed about this transition. He has since gone back to jazz, and that's almost all that he plays now. And he was describing the difference between classical music and jazz and how much more difficult classical music was to play than jazz was. Because he said, in classical music, you have to play exactly the right note at exactly the right time. Whereas in jazz, you have to play about the right note at about the right time. And the difference, of course, is the difference between something that is very exacting and something that is not. Now, Christians should not be indifferent to questions like that, I don't believe. They should be perfectly willing to enjoy jazz, if such is their taste, and appreciate all that it means as a style of music, but they should not deplore that music that reaches for the most exacting of standards. And we know, all of us in this room probably, would represent almost the entire gamut of conceivable tastes in music, from country to popular to jazz, even to rock and roll. Now, I know that there are voices in the Christian community that have aspired to demonstrate that certain types of music, as music, are not appropriate for Christians. I remember at La Brie, there was a circle of opinion that held that certain forms of later classical music were degenerate, Wagner in particular. And I remember the opera singer, Jane Stuart Smith, saying that to her, Wagner was obscene. But of course, I think in more ways than she would perhaps be willing to admit, she was judging the music by the text. But in any case, I have a hard time, frankly, seeing the weight of that argument. I know Bill Gothard argues that rock and roll is ipso facto evil, that the way in which it concentrates on beat and so on is sinfully provocative and so on. But I don't see that myself in a Christian worldview. It doesn't seem to me possible. Gothard argues that it's awakening certain passions. But that cannot be sinful. If the passions are there, if you have a doctrine of creation at all, you have to believe that God put them there. The question is not whether the passions are awakened. The question is, what are you going to do with those passions, and to what purpose are they awakened, and how are they then going to be employed? So I'm not myself concerned particularly about the style of music. But I am very much concerned about the holiness of a particular piece of music. And there are clearly pieces of music of all types, from classical to rock and roll, that clearly are offensive to Christian virtues and sensibilities. And increasingly, a great deal of that is being produced explicitly for young people. A very significant part of teaching, of instructing a child in what it means to be a Christian, is not only the matter of protecting a tender conscience from the pummeling that the world will give it through television, movies, and music, but also the whole matter of a courageous stand against prevailing culture when that culture represents that which is dishonoring to God. Now, there is, in fact, a whole dimension of biblical teaching apropos of this point, and almost all of it has been forgotten by the church. It's that long stretch of material, especially in the Pentateuch, though you come back to it in the prophets, regarding holiness and purity. And all those strange passages that we've always scratched our head over in the Old Testament about mildew on the walls in our homes and not being able to mix different kinds of fabric together. The whole matter of not boiling a kid in its mother's milk and all these strange requirements laid down in the pages of the Old Testament. All of them, in one way or another, the whole matter of clean and unclean foods as well, all of them in one way or another, both demonstrating and commanding the holiness of God and of God's people belonging to Him. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And the requirement that there be this evident and obvious distinction between God's people and the rest of the world, and what is particularly, it seems to me, the weight and burden of all of this teaching about purity and holiness in the Old Testament law, that holiness is to extend absolutely to every corner of our lives. In the Old Testament laws of holiness, it covered everything from the sexual life to where you went to the bathroom. It had to do with the clothes you wore, the food you ate, the way you spent your time. There was not a dimension of human life that was not in one way or another impinged upon by the requirements of purity and holiness in the Old Testament law. What God was telling his people was that absolutely everything belonged to him, and every corner of their lives was to be kept pure for him. And that's one of the things, it seems to me, that it is incumbent upon parents to teach their children. And in our culture, and in other cultures it may be something else, but in our culture, one of the ways in which the demand of divine holiness presses upon a youngster most profoundly is in this matter of music and television and so on, where impurity and dishonor to God is very much the rule. Let me just say at the beginning, I think there is a sense in which parents often feel that they just could not sell their children on something else than what they are listening to. And it may well be that if you're starting with a teenager, that may well be true. You've got there too late with too little. But I think it is absolutely important for all of us to accept the fact that our children will enjoy what they are taught to enjoy. I remember seeing being someplace with Jim Jordan, whom you remember speaking here not so long ago, and he was with a bunch of small children, and he was teaching them the metrical psalms in an antique form and translation. This was not 20th century English. It was 16th century or 17th century English, and in the kind of pedantic and not very easily grasped poetry that you get when you're trying to rhyme lines that weren't originally designed to be rhymed. And yet these kids were loving it. And they were into these songs. They were old. They were Genevan Psalter tunes. And Jim had sung them the way that, or played them the way they used to be played when people in the 16th century would make their snide comments about Genevan jigs. And the kids were getting into this and having the best time, and they were obviously loving this music. And it was a revelation to me, and I realized all over again, if our kids were helped to learn to love that kind of music, they would love it just as much as the kind of stuff that is often prepared for them in Christian circles. Now, I'm not recommending a 16th century Psalter in metrical form. I'm simply saying the simple fact of the matter is children will learn to enjoy what they're taught to enjoy. And they will learn to appreciate what they're taught to appreciate. And that's just as true of music as it is of anything else. And I think it's one reason why parents should be very careful to be as balanced in this between the positive and the negative as in anything else. Remember, we talked about the father in Proverbs being very careful to say the positive thing as well as the negative thing. His message to his child was not simply, no, you can't do this, no, you can't see that, no, you can't hear that. It was always, try this instead, or wait for this, or this will be much better. This is much happier, this is much purer, this is much more fruitful. And the warning was always balanced with the promise. And so in music, our children ought to be given lots of things to enjoy, not simply told what they can't enjoy. And believe me, there is a world of music out there to enjoy that is appropriate for Christians to listen to, that enunciates and gives expression to our convictions and to our values, whether or not it's written by a believer or is simply full of common grace insights and the human experiences that are appropriate to human life. Most of the problem, of course, is going to be found, as I said, in the text, not in the tune. We were listening, I remember in my late high school days, we were listening to Simon and Garfunkel, who were the big rage in those days, and my dad decided to check out this album we had of Simon and Garfunkel, just to see what this music was and why it was attracting people. And instead of choosing The Boxer or Bridge Over Troubled Water, he put on the album, and the first thing up was Cecilia, if any of you remember that song. And of course we saw our Simon and Garfunkel listening disintegrating before our very eyes, or is it before our very ears? And I think back on that and I realize what the problem is, and why, in a sense, I myself cringed, and still do to a certain degree, cringe to think that that should have happened. Because that's the way it is when you get listening to a music produced by people whose values and whose virtues are the reverse of those of God's Word. There may be the occasional song that is entirely appropriate to listen to, and then there is that which celebrates that which is impure and dishonoring to God, contrary to His Word, and if taken with any kind of seriousness, utterly destructive of human beings and human happiness and human life. I don't say that that kind of music is never to be listened to by Christians. Obviously, there is a certain virtue in our knowing what is happening in our culture and so on. But this is the principle, it seems to me, that is to be inculcated in the minds and hearts of our children if we're going to get out of their adulthood what the Church of God and the Kingdom of God actually needs. And that is the principle that Calvin expressed so well when he said, God doesn't need me to defend His honor. He can defend His own honor. But even a dog barks when his master is attacked. And no Christian should listen glibly, and certainly no Christian should find entertaining the expression of sentiments that are a dishonor to his Lord and Master and his Savior. And if we are not building that conviction into the minds and hearts of our children, then the church is going to get very little from them when they are older. I see it very much as David. David, probably to the extent he ever gave his children positive teaching in the faith, he probably did a very good job. But then, by what he permitted them, though he had given them instruction out of his mouth to lead them to heaven, by what he permitted them, he took them by the hand and he led them straight to hell. And we need to be very, very careful we're not doing the same thing. We take back with one hand what we've given with another. If we let the world teach our children, mold their conscience, and shape their view of life, what's serious and what's not, what's important and not, what to think about this and how to think about it, through television music, very powerful, emotionally bending media as they are. But on the other hand, God gave music. And he made it an extraordinarily important part of human life. The Bible is full of singing. The world rings with music. The Bible even says the morning stars sang together. Music lies in some mystical way in the very fiber and nature of reality. And so we need to be giving our children a musical life and that which is good and beautiful and life-giving in those media. Discrimination must be taught and then exemplified. Thought I'd finish this section on instruction before going on to discipline by tying what we've said about its method and manner together with what we've said by way of introduction about the gospel atmosphere that ought to prevail in a Christian home where all of this teaching is being given, where all of this conversation is going on between parents and children about life and about Christ and about His Word and about the way in which Christians must live in the world and the worth of it all and so on. The love that ought to link parents and children at all points along this continuum of learning. So let me finish with an example. Church history furnishes us with many examples of good parents. It furnishes us with many examples of bad parents, too, and we're to learn those lessons that each kind can teach us. And it's particularly interesting that if you examine parenting as a historical phenomenon in the life of the church, you'll find vast differences amongst the good parents as well as amongst the bad. There is no technology of parenting. I know we're used to that, and I have nothing against long videotape series in which absolutely everything is reduced to a particular method. That can be valuable and helpful. Nothing wrong with that. But there is no technology of parenting in the Scripture. Nobody tells you exactly how it is you're supposed to spank your kids. Nobody. And learn and be good. And I said, good man, I too have a son, and his name is Hans Luther. Couldn't he come into the garden too and eat the apples and the pears and ride a fine pony and play with these children? And the man said, if he likes to pray and learn and be good, he too may come into the garden. And Lippus and Jost. Those were the sons of Melanchthon and Jonas, Luther's associates. And when they are all come together, they shall have golden whistles and drums and fine silver crossbows. But it was early, and the children had not yet had their breakfasts, so I couldn't wait for the dance. I said to the man, I will go at once and write all this to my dear son Hans, that he may work hard, pray well, and be good, so that he too may come into this garden. But he has an Aunt Lena, and he'll have to bring her too. That will be all right, said the man. Go and write this to him. So, my darling son, study and pray hard, and tell Lippus and Jost to do this too, so that you may all come together into the garden. May the dear God take care of you. Give my best to Auntie Lena, and give her a kiss for me. Now, blow that up into the thousand conversations that your instruction of your children require, and that's what we're after in the instruction of God's children, who are ours for a time, but to be His forever. All right, we'll stop there, take a question or comment or two before hurrying on to our next subject. Any? On music or anything else? All right, we won't take any time. We'll go ahead. All right, this is where we've come so far. We spent three Lord's Day mornings on the theology of covenant succession, the way in which the Scripture lays out the theology of the children of Christian parents, the relationship that God sustains to them, the obligations that they are laid under and that their parents are laid under in the covenant of God. We then began the whole question of application by discussing the gospel atmosphere that ought to prevail in a Christian home. The love and the tenderness, the goodness that ought to be the context in which everything else is done in parenting. And then we have considered over these last four or five Sunday mornings the first of the three major areas of responsibility laid upon parents in Holy Scripture, namely instruction. We talked about its manner and method and content, and then some of its implications, and we just finished with that. Now, already you see, of course, that these parental roles and responsibilities overlap. It's not as if one teaches at one time and disciplines one's children at another time and exemplifies the Christian life at another time. Those things are all together all the time in all that we do for our children and to our children. But now we move on to discipline in the ordinary sense in which we typically use the term. But it's good for us to begin by remembering that the term discipline itself comes from the Latin word meaning to teach. So it's not as though we're leaving instruction and going to something else. This is simply another way in which the minds and hearts of children learn the truth as it is in God and Christ. But we understand discipline as correction, and or discipline in the narrow sense as corrective discipline. And this may be treated as a separate subject because it is certainly treated specifically, frequently in the Bible, as the responsibility of parents. And it is given a special place amongst all the duties that God has laid upon parents in regard to their children. The importance of effective discipline, the correction by punishment of children who have done wrong, looms large in the instruction about parenting in the book of Proverbs. The lack of it, the lack of this corrective punishment and discipline is laid or is offered as, in several cases, as the explanation for children who went wrong. We can think of specific cases of that. Eli did not correct Hophni and Phinehas, and that is regarded in the narrative in those first three chapters of 1 Samuel as the fundamental reason why these two high priests or two priests became so ungodly and so wicked in their ways. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 1, Adonijah, one of the sons of King David, attempted to swipe the throne from Solomon, who was the appointed heir. And the explanation for Adonijah's behavior offered in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, is that David never asked his child, "Why do you behave this way?" He never corrected his son. He never hemmed in his behavior and taught him what was acceptable and unacceptable as a child of God. Discipline gone wrong, discipline done wrongly, does great harm. And it's an interesting thing that though you have all of this emphasis on discipline as important and as a fundamental component in the nurture of children, in the New Testament, the main thing that is said about it is that it is not to be done harshly, or harm will ensue. Do not exasperate your children, Paul tells parents in Ephesians. Once again, we can begin with the fact that God does not ask anything of parents in the nurture of His children that He does not do Himself in the nurture of His. God is the quintessential Father, and everything we need to know about parenting we can learn from our own Father in heaven. And it is absolutely true that He says to us that we are to follow Him in this. The best, most important passage, I think, because the clearest one on this comes from Hebrews chapter 12. We'll take a brief look at it and draw some implications from the comparison between God's discipline of His children and the parental discipline of children in the home. We'll start in verse 4 and read through verse 11. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He's talking to these Christians who are suffering under the, Jewish Christians suffering under the weight of opposition, and he's seeking to steal them. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. And now the quotation from Proverbs. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Here is discipline and rebuke used as synonyms, so even in the scripture you have the term used in that narrower sense. Because the Lord disciplines those He loves and He punishes. There's discipline and punishment in parallel. Punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. This is God's dealing with you. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Yeah. Yes, it's going to be, should that ever occur, it will be a very, very difficult time for Christians. But that's exactly the point. You spare the rod and you kill the child. That is the warning of God's word. And I don't know how it will all work out, but I think it's far too fundamental to the Bible's teaching about how children are brought into the experience of God's grace for us to allow anybody else to tell us that we can't do it. This is a case of obeying God rather than men.
Is
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And that is part of the devilish situation we find ourselves in. There are an awful lot of people who are hurting their children and so dishonoring by implication the actions of parents who are loving and caring for their children. And we'll talk more about that kind of discrimination next time. Thank you. But this point is made specifically with respect to the connection between our disciplining of children and God's disciplining of His children. It is the mark of love, and its absence is not the mark of love or wisdom. However much it may be offered, the absence of that kind of discipline may be offered as a demonstration of love. It is, in fact, the reverse. Third, discipline works, as other forms of instruction, only over time, and thus must be maintained with consistency over time. He makes this point in verse 11. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness. Same truth with respect to instruction that we've already considered. This father does not give his son one lesson about the birds and the bees. He is constantly returning to the reality of sexual purity, to the importance of this dimension of life, to the way God has ordered it to be expressed and experienced fruitfully, as opposed to the sinful temptations that would make that part of life destructive and harmful and evil. And over he returns to that subject, and opportunities are presented to him in the course of days as they pass, and he seizes those opportunities to drive the lesson home one more time. Well, so it is with corrective discipline. If you think you're going to spank your child once for doing one particular wrong, and he's never going to need to be spanked again, then you know nothing about the nature of sin and fallenness. This is nurture over time. And then the fourth implication is it is not discipline. It is not the discipline the Lord is talking about if it doesn't hurt. Look at lose heart in verse 5, hardship in verse 7. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful in verse 11. The whole principle here is the pain as the carrier of the message and the lesson. Discipline or corrective punishment proceeds on the assumption that there is that in the will of children which must be broken. Just like instruction in a covenant context proceeds on Christian life and of his apostleship. How much more at the very headwaters of our spiritual life, in the case of covenant children, must there be that helping us to break our bondage to flesh and to sin? And again, I just remind you that in this respect, as in all others, the covenant child is in exactly the same situation as is the professing Christian who's come into the church from the world. He needs his sins to be killed, and he needs the principles of righteousness more and more and more to be made alive in his life. All right, now let's begin with the corrective punishment as it's taught in the book of Proverbs. Start at 29 verse 15 with the statement, which is something of the thesis, I think, because wisdom is the thesis of this entire book. And how to get our children to embrace wisdom is the whole interest and whole effort of parental nurture in a Christian home. Here is 29:15. The rod of correction imparts wisdom. The wisdom that is the fear of the Lord, and this, what we talked about, this skill of being able to live a godly and righteous and holy life in a world full of temptations and pitfalls of every kind. That's wisdom, this practical godliness, this down-to-earth virtue, the skill of living by faith in a world of sight. And here we have the thesis that the rod imparts this wisdom. Now, not by itself, of course. The Father has already done lots of other things to impart this same wisdom, not least all the teaching He's given His children. But this is part of the way in which wisdom, real wisdom, comes to children. And then the thesis is further elaborated in 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. And here again you have discipline and rod, or corrective punishment, in parallel, obviously meaning the same thing. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. A word we all ought to remember when we are being taught so often in the mainstream social science fields that spanking is somehow or another abusive of children and harmful to their best interests. Now, what you find first in Proverbs is a stress on the absolute necessity of this kind of corrective discipline. I'll give you one text and then we'll stop because we're out of time. 23:14. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. This is not a one of those features of parental behavior that is negotiable, that somehow or another you could substitute with something else. Proverbs is going to tell us this is an indispensable prerequisite of the nurture of a child in a godly home, corrective discipline and punishment of this time. Okay, we've got a minute. Any comments or questions? I'll stop there and not go on any further. But any questions so far?